thankful for all of his blessings. We will be following the handout, and the handout has the right date on it, miraculously, here today. It's 5/26. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we've been studying through N.T. Wright's book, Paul, A Biography. And certainly, in terms of these opening chapters, what we're doing is we're trying to look into what might have been going on in the mind of Paul. And so I'm trying to think the way someone in the first century would think, who was a Jew and who was a very serious Jew. And so that's always, it has an element of speculation in it, of course, and he might write, may be right about these things, and he might not be right, but in any case, it's fascinating. And then when we get a little bit later into the book, we're going to chart through like his visiting to the various churches, and of course, there will continue to be some things about what he may have been thinking, but an additional benefit is there will be a whole lot more of facts that we learn about those particular churches, those cities, what it was like, what were the conditions. And so those are all very, very helpful as we understand what it is he is saying. Because all we have is what he's saying to them. And so knowing where they're coming from and their setting is very, very valuable. Today what I want to do is start out with a psalm. It's number 8b. So let's stand together and sing Psalm 8. Sunday school time, be with us. Help us today to be your people, rejoicing before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Be seated. Thank you, Dennis, Kristen. What I'm calling this Sunday school lesson is what I'm calling an incubation period. Last time, if you remember, we were talking about Paul on the road to Damascus, and he has this episode, and we look through, you know, what may have been going on in his mind. And then immediately after that, what is going on after? Last week was about that event, and now we're talking about, you know, right after he's regenerated, converted, whatever we want to call it, what might have been going through his mind. So I'm going to call this an incubation period. And last time we saw that he was heavily influenced by Ezekiel. And what N.T. Wright is really going to emphasize now that this vision has come, the voice came to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He responds to Jesus, he sees Jesus, and so what is framing his thinking now? And N.T. Wright is going to really, really, in a heavy way, view that Paul is identifying with Elijah. I think that's right. We're going to explore that. That's what 90% of what we're doing here is. But I can't help but think that if he was meditating on Ezekiel, is Ezekiel's vision still a part of this incubation period right after the immediacy of that lightning bolt that strikes him and regenerates him? So, going backwards here, so I'm kind of calling this an incubation about Ezekiel and or Elijah. And he writes, going to limit this almost exclusively to Elijah. Backing up further, our first session was about zeal. Remember, it was about Phinehas, and it was about Elijah, who had zeal, right? Calling down fire from heaven, the contest between Baal and Jehovah, all of that. This second session last week was about Damascus, and that was a lot about Ezekiel. It dominated. Remember Ezekiel chapter 1, and Paul sees this vision, and it's this glory of God, and the vision that he gets is a man sitting on the throne. And so for Paul, everything about this God that he's been loving and serving and being zealous about, is it possible that this is fulfilled in Jesus? That Jesus isn't an enemy to this, but he's the fulfillment of all of it. And not that I'm going to reject all of my Judaism in the past, but I'm seeing it fulfilled before my very eyes with Jesus as the one sitting on the throne. So that was last week. Today what I want to do is introduce us to this kind of obscure passage that we have in Galatians. So if you have your Bible, please follow along. In Galatians chapter 1, we're going to look through verses 10 through 18 just to set where N.T. Wright is coming from as Paul is indeed rehearsing this incubation period. In Galatians chapter 1, I'll pick it up in verse 10. For do I now seek the favor of men or of God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man. So here Paul is going to say that what his ministry is going to be about is not the result of things he's learned from other people. Verse 12. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how I beyond measure persecuted the church of God. I wasted it, profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation. Listen to this. Being more exceedingly zealous, there's that zeal again, of the tradition of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, immediately, so here's this incubation period right after his conversion, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither did I go up to Jerusalem to them who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and the other apostles and stayed there 15 days. So Paul is going to tell us, Paul is telling us that he has about this 3 years of incubation. He's had this regenerating moment, this conversion, this road to Damascus episode in his life, and now there's 3 years. That's what we're going to explore. Back to the notes here, N.T. Wright thinks this is all about identifying with Elijah. And that's what this whole handout really is going to be about. My question is, and it's okay to be critical of N.T. Wright, but N.T. Wright is not God. Who here thinks N.T. Wright is God? Raise your hand. Great. Okay. It's okay for us to question. I like what N.T. Wright says here. I think he's largely right. I just wonder if there's a little more. N.T. Wright is saying this is about Paul completely identifying with Elijah. Is there more? Was there something else? And so what of those very first days? And just to get a flavor of that, I want us to go back to Acts and look at that conversion experience there in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, I think I have the right reference here. Okay. So Paul is converted here in these first, 16 or so verses, 17, Ananias is ministering to them there. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then verse 19, he says this, "And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus." Now again, the whole chronology here, he was in Damascus for a couple of days, certain days, don't know exactly how many. And then he talks about in Galatians going for 3 years to Arabia. It's kind of difficult to figure out exactly how this chronology went, but that's okay. These are eyewitness accounts, okay? There's a way of reconciling those. But there were these first days, and that's going to be important for the contribution that I'm going to try to make to what N.T. Wright was saying here. And again, N.T. Wright is saying that this incubation period is almost exclusively about identifying with Elijah. Now again, last week he was identifying with Ezekiel. I'm not so sure that Ezekiel alliance doesn't stay with this incubation period. But N.T. Wright, why Arabia? The clunky, obvious, straightforward answer is that Paul was eager to tell people about Jesus, and Arabia was where he went on his first evangelistic mission. Scholars and preachers have preached about this as missionary activities in Arabia, as though the interpretation was a done deal. But as often, the obvious answer is almost certainly wrong. And again, as is so often, the clue to what Paul means is found in the scriptures that he knew so well. We recall, backing up, that young Saul was, in the technical sense, extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. We read about that in Galatians. We just read it. In line, that comes in Galatians immediately before the passage quoted above. We recall further that in the Jewish tradition of Saul's day, there were two outstanding ancient heroes of zeal. Remember in our first session, we saw this. Phineas was the hero of zeal, right? It was accounted to him for righteousness. But there also was Elijah, right? And he was the one who called down fire from heaven, right? And the fertility god of Baal. Phineas is important for our understanding of Paul for reasons to which we will return. But Elijah is important to Paul, not least because he gives us a clue about this journey to Arabia. The word Arabia in the first century covers this wide range of territory. It's close to Damascus. We've turned the page here. Okay? Paul's letter to the Galatians gives us a far more specific location. Later on in Galatians, we're going to read about Mount Sinai, okay? And the peninsula, the Holy Land, to the east of Egypt. Mount Sinai was where God first came down in fire and had given Moses the Torah, the law. It was a place of revelation. So in N.T.'s understanding, in Paul's mind, he sees this, he has this encounter. And this incubation period is going to be about going to Mount Sinai in Arabia. Okay? That's the idea. Next underlined section that I have, Sinai was where Elijah had gone when it all went horribly wrong. You know, Elijah's trying to be, he feels like, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one with any zeal. What's going on here, God? He goes to Mount Sinai. Sinai was where Saul of Tarsus went for the same reason. The echoes of the Elijah story are small, okay, but significant. After his zealous victory over the prophets of Baal, remember, he runs, and I'm wiped out, Lord, I want to die, I'm no better than my fathers, but he goes to the mountain. Elijah is confronted by a messenger of Jezebel, herself an enthusiastic backer of the Baal cult. The royal threat is blunt. Elijah's life is on the line. His zeal turns to panic. He runs away all the way to Mount Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Horeb, the name of a mountain close by, but they're both in Arabia there. And there he complains to God, and this is what, you know, Elijah's complaint to God is, look, I've been very zealous for you. You know, what gives? He has killed the prophets of Baal, but it hasn't worked out. The people are still rebelling, and he alone is left. He's the last of the really zealous, loyal guys. He repeats this complaint a second time, and he hears the still, small voice. Bottom of the page. When God finally answers, Elijah is told, go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Interesting. Where he is to anoint new kings for Syria and Israel and a new prophet. And that was going to be Elisha to take his own place. They will do what needs to be done to remove Baal worship from the land. What's more, God declares to the puzzled prophet, I will leave 7,000 in Israel who will stay loyal. Paul quotes that passage in another letter, likening himself to Elijah as the focal point of a remnant. I want to look at that passage here. This is in Romans in chapter 11. Just the terminology of a remnant that Paul, like Elijah, is kind of like the spearhead of this remnant here. Romans 11, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets and dug down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant. So, you know, Paul is identifying himself as there's this new remnant. That is according to the election of grace. Back in our handout here on page 64, already those with ears to hear may catch echoes of Paul in Galatians. He has been exceedingly zealous for the ancestral traditions, leading him to use violence in order to stamp out heresy, just like Elijah did. Paul says that he went away to Arabia, just like Elijah did. Afterward, returned to Damascus, again, just like Elijah. So what is this all about? Why did Saul go to Arabia? Parallel with Elijah, the verbal echoes are so close, and the reflection on zeal is so exact that Paul must have intended them, indicates that he, like Elijah, made a pilgrimage to Mount Sinai in order to go back to the place where the covenant was ratified. We're starting all over here, God. I've seen this vision. I'm regenerated now. Okay, yes, there's Jesus. What do I do now? He wanted to go and present himself before the one God to explain that he had been exceedingly zealous, but that his vision, his entire worldview, had been turned on its head. And he received his instructions. Go back and announce the new king. And that's exactly what Paul does. He starts going into the synagogues and announces that there's a new king, just like Elijah had ordained new kings in Syria. So again, reading our Bible is kind of like these photocopies that God gives to us, all of them finding their fulfillment in Christ, but all of these different personages building up to Christ himself. Yeah, some of whom were Elijah, some of whom were Paul. The picture in Acts, as it turns out, is oversimplified. Okay, there's a bit about chronologies here. But again, Paul does return to Damascus after he, as a part of this incubation period, after his stay there in Arabia. We're going to turn the page here. The bottom line, this visit to Mount Sinai, is that he, like Elijah, his world's been turned upside down, but he wants to stay loyal. Saul was starting to come to terms with the possibility that if the divine purposes had been completed in Jesus, it might mean that a whole new phase of the divine plan, hitherto barely suspected, had now been launched. a phase in which the Torah itself would be seen in a whole new light. Brothers and sisters, these things are true. Everything has changed everything. And Saul, like Elijah, was told to go back and get on with the job. Elijah was to anoint a couple of new kings and a prophet as well. Saul of Tarsus was to go back and to get on with the task, the prophetic task of announcing that Jesus of Nazareth was the true anointed king, the Messiah, the world's rightful sovereign. I put, maybe he's right there. I think he's probably right there, that that's a part of what's going on with Paul. I mean, we don't have, Paul doesn't tell us anywhere in the Bible why he went to Arabia and what exactly it was that transpired there. But we see it, trying to get an understanding of who Paul was and what he was thinking. And maybe all that is right. I think it's largely right, and I think it's powerful. I think it's important for us to see Paul through that lens. But I also think that maybe there's more. So again, we're talking about this incubation period, and I don't want us to lose track, and maybe it's because Ezekiel's vision that we studied last week was so incredibly powerful, I'm not so sure that Ezekiel doesn't carry into this prophetic vision a little bit more. You remember Ezekiel 1? Follow along with these verses here. Remember in Ezekiel 1, he sees this vision, and there's this man on the throne. And this man is a representation of the glory of God. Paul falls on his face. He hears a voice. This is exactly what happens in Paul's conversion. Chapter 2 of Ezekiel, and he says, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And the Spirit enters me, and he spoke to me, and he set me on his feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. This is exactly what happens with Paul. But if we look through Ezekiel in the balance of chapter 2, we see all of this stuff about his own people being very rebellious. The Jews are going to be horrifically rebellious here. And so Paul is receiving this new message, and I'm not so sure that what's happening in Ezekiel chapter 2 isn't largely playing into what Paul is going through during this incubation period. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said unto me, Son of man, eat and fill your stomach with this scroll. And I did eat and this scroll that I give you. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey for sweetness. Ezekiel gets this message from God, and he takes it into his innermost being, and it's sweet. He loves it. He loves it. By the way, this very same image is going to show up in the book of Revelation. John takes this scroll and he eats it. If you read Revelation, you will see this. And it is sweet to his taste, but when it goes to his belly, when he digests it, when he knows what it means to the Jewish people, it says when it gets to his belly, it's bitter. Paul is going through the same thing. He can't get enough of the Word of God, and it's sweet. Ezekiel had that same experience, eating it up, so to speak. Okay, but what else is happening here in Ezekiel? Look at verse 12 of the same chapter, Ezekiel 3. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. I heard also the noise of the wings. He's going back to his own original vision. The living creatures, okay? The noise of the wheels, right? That's just, he's right on the heels of that vision. And the noise of the great rushing. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. So here's Paul. He has this encounter with Jesus, and he's just a wreck. He's still bearing the trauma of this vision. And then Paul writes, and then Ezekiel writes this in verse 15. Then I came to them of the captivity and dwelt by the river, and I sat where they sat. These guys are in exile. And so here's Paul in Damascus, and there's this fledgling little group of Jesus believers. They are exiles. And Ezekiel's experience is, after I have this trauma, after I see this vision, after I eat the scroll, after I know that the Jews are going to reject me, this is Jim Tuchak speaking, this is not empty right here. Okay. After all that happens, I think this is what an incredibly powerful line. I don't know if the modern translations have this, so David maybe thumbs up for the King James here. I sat where they sat. Did you ever hear the expression, you know, walk in my shoes? He sat where they sat. There in Damascus, under persecution, surrounded by enemies who think that they're the enemy, enemies who think that they're the ones who are serving God, even as you are trying to be zealously serving God. This is where Paul finds himself, in this incubation period. Maybe it's just a couple of days, but maybe it's even a little bit longer than that. And I'm not so sure we shouldn't discount the Ezekiel effect in this incubation period, even as we appreciate the Elijah effect. I sat where they sat and remained there, overwhelmed or astonished among them for 7 days. I'm in Ezekiel here, 3 and 15. I remained there. Remember we started out here in Acts chapter 9, verse 19. I stayed with them certain days. I remained there, overwhelmed, astonished among them for 7 days. And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, and he receives his charge. I said you would be a watchman and go out. And you know what? Tell people the truth. And if you don't tell them, well then, you know, their blood is going to be upon you. But if you do tell them, their blood is going to be upon themselves. Okay. I wanted to follow this up with a couple of more verses here in the This is again Ezekiel's experience. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and I will talk with you there. That sounds like, okay, the incubation period is identifying with Ezekiel sitting where they sat for several days, and then going to the plain, Arabia. And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth to the plain, and I will there talk to you. And I arose, and I went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. This kind of sounds like a Mount Sinai kind of a thing. And the glory which I saw by the river, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spoke with me, and said unto me, go, shut thyself within thy house. Does that sound like maybe a 3-year period of continuing incubation? But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put cords upon you, shall bind you with them, and you shall not go out among them. And I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, that you shall be dumb and shall not be able to be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. There's this sense in which Paul, throughout his ministry, is somewhat might be putting it too lightly, frustrated by not being able to speak to the Jews. He goes to the But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that hears, let him hear, and he that forbears, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. You know, I can't help but see Paul being imaged there now. That's me. That's not N.T. Wright. Again, N.T. Wright is all about Elijah. So to summarize here on this back page here, we have this incubation period. So should we think of the incubation period as a number of days where perhaps he's identifying with Ezekiel? Or should we think of it simply as 3 full years identifying with Elijah and being at Mount Sinai in Arabia? And again, just to rough out our chronology here, certainly we should think in terms of incubation either being days and or 3 years. And to keep your chronology of what's happening in the Bible, you know, AD 33 through 36 is in view there. And then the next section of N.T. Wright's book is about the next 10 years where Paul returns to his hometown in Tarsus. And he basically doesn't say anything for 10 years. He's going around building tents. He's in this Jewish community, but every day he's dealing with the Gentile world. But he's formulating what he is going to say as the time comes upon him to begin writing letters to all these churches. Now, one of the great benefits about this, I think, is seeing the book of Acts in this way. You know, we can read the book of Acts and we just think that everything happened just like that, right? And St. Paul has an incubation period. Maybe it's 10 days. Maybe forget the 10 days and call it 3 years. That's fine. I'm okay with that. And then on top of that, 3 years of incubation, there's 10 more years of working out all of this stuff that God is teaching him and his real public ministry by way of letter doesn't start beginning till somewhere in the late 40s, 13 years after his conversion. That's all I have. Does anyone think that there might be something to Pastor Jim's Ezekiel component? You don't have to agree with me, Pastor Jim, just all. Maybe, maybe. Who thinks there's something to N.T. Wright's Elijah? Who doesn't think there's something? I see some handshaking. Oh, okay. Who absolutely doesn't think there's anything to Pastor Jim's Ezekiel? Oh, come on. You guys are too friendly. Somebody raise their hand. Alan, come on, be disagreeable for what? Next time out, we're going to go and begin to see a study of the world around Paul, the cities in particular. Okay? The Greek word is polis, and we get metropolis. There's police, right? How many of our own cities, metropolis, you know, all come from that terminology? Any other thoughts or questions? Father God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity here to delve into the life of this man who wrote so much, Lord God, of your word. We thank you for your work in his life, by your Spirit. We thank you for your work in our life. And, Father, we thank you that surely our lives should be those that reflect a the taking in of your word, taking it into our mouth and eating it up. Lord, whether it gives us a bellyache or not, and certainly, Father, as we look at our culture, we understand the implication of the sweetness. Lord, we understand what that means for the culture, and it certainly can give us a bellyache as it gave your
prophets about you. We pray that you'd help us today. Father, we pray for today. We thank you for this particular weekend and this special time that's set aside in our culture to remember the war dead and the sacrifices. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to be your people, to be your warriors, willing to give all for you have given all.